I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. As you go through your Christian life, you know, you got a direction from God. You've got something that you've been assigned to. You know, you've got a purpose in your life as you're going through. And as believers, we've got the Spirit of God. We've got the Word to guide us. But so often in our lives, at least as I'm speaking to myself today, you end up getting distracted by a variety of things. And that's natural. That's going to happen. And just like Jeppy was talking this morning about, you know, referring to our own weakness and how we're undeserving of things, it's like we've got to come back to the truth. We sometimes get lost. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what our direction is. And Joel mentioned it too today. You come back to the Word. It's like, what is the Word telling us? What is my direction? And in Matthew, we see, we're going to look in Matthew and Luke here at the beginning of a couple of things or a listing that Jesus use in a parable of things that distract us. And now, you know, honestly, what I'm doing is I'm preaching to myself today, if you don't mind, and you can just listen in. Because life ends up happening to you. You know, you get busy, and like I referred to, as Jeffy was saying, you get going, and your own weakness of your own life ends up getting you over here. And I thought I was doing the right thing. But you end up getting distracted by, well, let's look at this right here. The parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells a story. We've talked about it before. You've studied it before. You've heard it several times, I'm sure, in different locations. But right here, it talks about a man who goes out to sow the seed. And the seed is the Word of God. He scatters it. He scatters it on the road. He scatters it in the gravel beside the road, on the shoulder. He scatters it. It goes into the ditch where the weeds are. And some of it ends up going out into the field where it's the good soil. And each one of the seed has the potential. The Word of God is the seed. And it's got the potential to produce a crop in the heart or in the soil that it falls on. The problem is some of the soil doesn't receive it. Some of the soil is distracted. First of all, it lands in the pavement. Well, it's not going to grow on the pavement. But because what happens, there's a birds come and eat it. It doesn't work. You go on, if you look down in chapter 13, verse 18, it says, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it," that's the seed that fell on the pavement, "the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." There's no seed left. Destroy. It must be understood. The truth must be understood. It's not magical. It's the revelation of God. And when the revelation of God penetrates the human heart, it begins to produce. It begins to change. If it's not understood, if it's not communicated, if it goes over people's heads or it's not interesting, nothing happens. There's no change. Satan comes and obliges by stealing it. The next thing it says, let's see, "This is the seed sown along the path." Verse 20, "The one who received the seed that fell on the rocky places is the man who hears the word, understands it, at once receives it with joy and says, 'This is good news. This is the truth. I'm excited.' Receives it with joy. But now watch." This is where I pick up. This is where it begins to happen in my life. "But since he has," "receives with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time." Watch. "When trouble or persecution comes." Now, there's the first two things Jesus mentions. What's going to cause the Word to not have root, to not grow? You've got the Word. You hear the Word. I believe the Word. It's true. I'm excited. But then you go out the doors. You go off into life. And guess what happens? Two things he mentions. Trouble or persecution. Now, how many of you in your life have had any kind of trouble? How many have had any kind of a persecution? Now, we're in a good country. We don't have a lot of persecution. But in the sense of just trouble and even, you know, ridicule or something, those are things that will take that word and you'll step back away from it. It'll stop producing your life. Trouble. I've had trouble in my life. Different times in my life. Seasons come and seasons go. Everything's going fine. All of a sudden, something pops up. There's trouble. Well, you know, in my own human nature, the first thing I do is I want to bail out of the Word of God. I want to go back to the way of thinking like a human. And I bail out, the Word stops growing. How come? The Word had potential. It was in my heart. I received it. But the situations in my life distracted me. Next thing. "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns." This is the seed that goes off in the ditch where the weeds are at. And other the grasses are growing and the thistles and all different types of weeds are growing along with it. What are the weeds? "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word." Yes, he heard it. He understands it. He takes it and it begins to grow. But this man has this. "But the worries of this life." Some of us have worries about this life. I do. "Then the deceitfulness of wealth and the deceitfulness of riches and wealth, thinking that my answer is not in the Word. My answer is over here in some other area, particularly the deceitfulness of wealth. This, it says, then choke it. Choke the Word, because you become focused on worries, become focused on deceitfulness of wealth, chokes Word. But the one who receives the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the Word and understands that he produces a crop yielding 160 and 30 times what was sown. That production can be seen in two ways, I'll just say very quickly, in the Christian life. One is you maturing in your growth, you maturing as a believer. You start off understanding a few things, you begin thinking like God in certain areas, but as life goes on, you begin to become more righteous, you begin to think more like God, and you begin to handle your problems and the troubles in life with God's point of view. That's one way of maturing. That's one way of producing a crop, is in your own life of maturity. The other thing that we cannot avoid, that we must confront, is God has left you here not only to mature and become more Christ-like in your life. That's why you're still here. If He just wanted you to get saved and go to heaven, the game's over. You qualify. You believe in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. Well, let's go to heaven. Now, He's looking for growth in your life, but also part of the production in your life is then to go off and fulfill the ministry of the church. As ambassadors to the world, as messengers, as those who represent God at this time in history. In other words, part of our production, part of the growth we're looking for is not just internal, that's very much a part of it, but external, of where we begin to affect society. We begin to make a difference in other people's lives. We become God's representatives here on earth. Go to the book of Luke. We saw these things. We saw these things right here. Trouble, persecution, worries of life, and the deceitfulness of wealth. Go to Luke chapter 8. The same parable is recorded here. Jesus probably, listen, is that a good parable or what? Yes, that's a good parable. Thank you. That's a very good parable. That is some great analogy to it. Do you think Jesus taught that more than once? Or did He get it taught one time to a big crowd? They got it recorded, put it on the radios, put it on all the television, and there it goes. He goes on to His next message. Or do you think Jesus probably taught that parable a couple of times? He probably taught it once and thought, hey, that went over good. I'll use that again tomorrow down in Capernaum, or I'll use that when I go to Jerusalem during the feast. He's going to use that parable over and over again, so the chance of Jesus telling that parable more than once is very, very high. Now, so we are in Luke chapter 8. This may be a recording of the exact same parable, the exact same time, or it could be a recording of a different time, but watch right here. Let's begin in verse 11 of chapter 8 of Luke, because in here we're going to see a couple other distractions that I deal with, that you deal with. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the Word of God. Those along the path are those who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Verse 13. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the Word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Now it says, another way of saying it is a time of testing. You're going to go through troubles in life, and what are those troubles? Those troubles are a time of testing. Many of us, including me, when the time of trouble or the time of testing comes to examine my life, I don't even take the test. It's like, I'm not going to take the test today, and I just abandon the whole situation. It was a time of testing. Stand up with the Word of God in your life and face the test. Don't want to do that, and I would quit. Maybe you've done that too. This says right here, stand up and pass the test. The time of testing, they fall away. Next it says, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's, and it's going to give you three things. As they receive it, it begins to grow, but the things that are slowing us down come right here. Worries. I am worried about situations in my life, from occupation to children to finances to what people think, to my own, well, let's read on. Worries, next, life's riches, and next, life's pleasures. In other words, it may not be trouble or persecution. It just may be that I get more interested in seeking pleasure and relaxation. I just need a break. It's like, you don't need a break. You need to be out producing. Now, understand, we all need a break. We all need vacations. There's time to relax. And then, so we're not going to get legalistic on this. But understand, when it becomes a distraction that you spend your time, I spend my time, worrying about the worries, worrying about the riches, and worrying about my pleasures, guess what's going to happen in your spiritual life? One, internally, your growth is going to stop. Two, outside, your production in the world, your production for the kingdom of God in time, is going to cease. Because why? You're spending all of your time occupied with worries, riches, and seeking after pleasures. And that, Jesus says, is going to choke the word and prevent it from producing what he wants in your life. But the good news, but the seed on the good soil stands for those who, with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Go to Luke chapter 21, please. Now, one of the things that I'm talking about here today is what God has called us to do, what God has assigned us to. Every one of us was created by the hand of God. Every one of us was given a purpose in life that God wants us to do. There's a variety of them. There may be some that are small, some are big, some are momentary, some go throughout your whole life. But you are here for a reason. You are here for God. God doesn't mind if you enjoy life. He wants you to enjoy the good things of life, and he wants you to have time off. And it talks throughout the scriptures of enjoying the bounty of the earth. That's all good. Enjoying friendship. But sometimes, as we just read, it's so easy to get wrapped up in the things of this world, the worries, the pleasures, the riches. We can't deny the worries. We got to deal with the worries. We can't deny the fact that we need riches. I don't know about you, but I get bills each month. I need riches. But I can be distracted by them. And I don't think God ever says in here, don't enjoy yourself. In fact, it's just the opposite. Those who walk with God, those who understand the way the world works, are the ones who are going to enjoy this time in life more than anybody. Unbelievers are trying to find joy in life, but they're doing it without the direction of God. They're doing it without the fulfillment of knowing the full plan. And they're scrambling. They're trying to find pleasure. So there's nothing wrong with pleasure. In fact, we should have more pleasure than the unbeliever. But the problem comes when we become distracted by those things and we stop doing what we're supposed to be doing. We stop pursuing this. In Luke chapter 21, we're looking in verse 34 here right now. And Jesus is talking about, in this case, we can see this in Matthew, and we're going to skip through that verse there and just stay right here in Luke. But Jesus here is addressing his disciples concerning end times. You understand, there is a plan. There is a plan from the beginning of the creation of man until Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. God has a plan. God is working the game plan right now. And you are in the middle of it. Here we go. But the problem comes when we do not understand what God is trying to do in time, what God is trying to do in our lives. You are placed here with a purpose. You are placed here with a calling on your life. And God is waiting for us to produce internally and externally. In Luke chapter 21, we'll look in verse, what did I say? Verse 34. I'm going to begin in verse 32. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. He's talking about the ending of time, the time when Jesus returns. Heaven and earth will pass away. Now, there's a revelation for some people. Heaven and earth will pass away. This current universe is in the process of disappearing. It's going to pass away as time goes. Not this afternoon, most likely, but it is going to pass away. But the thing he says that remains, my words will never pass away. Goes on in verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down by dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. In other words, he's warning, he says, there are some great things are going to take place in history. Now understand, we may not see the return of the Lord. But that does not mean that what he is doing today is any less important than the return of the Lord. The generation that sees Jesus Christ return or sees the rapture of the church is going to be a glorious generation. But that does not mean that if you don't see that, your life was just filler until Jesus came back. Now, I personally, for those of you that are wondering, looking around, wondering what he's been, I think we're living very, very, very close to the return of the Lord. But it would be foolish for me to say it is going to happen in your lifetime. I think it is, but that's not a point of doctrine. We do not know. Well, I'll talk more about that as we go. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly. Now, the biggest disaster, one of the biggest disasters I worry about in my life, and I see it in the church today, I see it in believers' lives, is that they are currently distracted by the worries of life, the riches of life, the pleasure of life, dealing with the things that God has given us to take care of. God has given us responsibilities, but he does not want us to be completely distracted by these things so that we miss the big picture. Because all of your distractions, if they be worries, if they be riches, or if they be pleasures, the guarantee is they are going to pass away. Do not spend your entire life dealing with those. Spend some time preparing for this day when Jesus Christ returns, when he is going to evaluate for what you produced in your life. What did you produce in your life? Well, I handled all my worries. I had a lot of pleasure, and you should have saw how much wealth I had. Well, it's all gone now in eternity. So what did you bring with you? Some good memories. It's like, that's not what we want. We want something more than memories. And I don't know, I think we will have memories. Talk about the good old days back on earth when I was a sinful creature living in a fleshly body. Yeah, wasn't that a lot of fun? Okay. Be careful of your hearts will be weighed down with the dissipation, drunkenness, and anxiety's life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. You're living in a trap. Your life is in a trap if you don't pay attention. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. There's a good promise. Everyone will face this day. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Be ready because you are going to have to appear before Him. And many people, I don't know how you want to interpret that. It says stand before the Son of Man. Are you going to be able to stand there in evaluation? Not judgment for eternity. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to heaven. You are in the family of God. You are eternally secure because of your faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. But that does not mean you will not be evaluated for what you did in time. Did you just spend time worrying and making money and having pleasure? Or did you do something that He's going to be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, go over, please, to the book of Haggai. It's the second to last book, or third to last book in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to talk about this a little bit. In my life, for example, this is why I'm preaching this to myself, is to say, Galen, you need to wake up. You need to get back on track. Because you understand, the worries of life may be in good areas. They may be good things that you're doing. But you can get distracted even by the church work. You can get distracted by the ministry. You can get distracted by your own goals and things that you're trying to do. And I know in my life for the last few months, there's been things that God has, I don't want to say so definitely, but it's like there's something been missing. There's something that God has been trying to tell me, lead me to. And it's like, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know what He's saying. And as I've been thinking about this the last couple of weeks, all of a sudden, it came across as like, what is the purpose of Generation Word? What is the purpose of what you are doing? Now, this is my personal message, okay? This is not, you just got to sit and listen, okay? I'll listen to this tape on the way home and hear this part. But it's like, what is the purpose? And my original purpose with Generation Word was to reach this generation with the Word of God because of where we are at in time. And the whole message of the fourth generation, we need to respond today. And as I thought about that, a couple of events took place that kind of lined up. It's like, all of a sudden, it's like, exactly. I started 4 years ago with the intention of writing a book of some sort with this information in, you see. And as I was, then the ministry takes off. And then you're doing CDs, and you're doing video, and you're running here doing Bible studies, and you're teaching all these things. It's exciting, it's all good, but it's like, what's missing? I'm off track somewhere. Doing what? Well, you're off track teaching the book of Romans. It's like, that's a good thing to be doing. So what I have seen in my own life, and I'm challenging you with this, because my guess is if I'm in this position, so are you. If my ministry's in this position, so's this church. Not that I'm living in sin, not that I'm running from God, but I've got distracted by the worries, I've got distracted by the riches, the manipulation, or the administration of ministry. What are you supposed to be doing? Watch this. This is not unusual. This is not unusual. This is the way it is in every believer's life. This is the way it is in every ministry. Every church goes through this. Now, it's a matter now of, are you going to adjust? Or are you going to avoid this and just go your own way and continue going in your own plan? Watch. If you want to stay in the power of God, if you want to stay where the Spirit of God is leading, if you want to stay in the place where you are miraculously doing things in history, you better follow God. You better do what He's called you to do. Watch this. We're in Haggai chapter 1. This is amazing because it says right here, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. Well, that is August 29th, 520 B.C. That's kind of cool. I mean, this is like the news report. And that is detailed. The prophet Haggai wrote down and dated his prophecy. He says on August 29th, 520 B.C. Of course, they didn't call it 520 B.C. And it wasn't really their month of August, but it is this solar date for us. In the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. There, thank you. Verse 2, this is what the Lord says. Now here's the message Haggai was to bring his people. Now the year is 520 B.C. The Jews had gone into Babylonian exile around, the last captivity was around 586 B.C. And Jerusalem was destroyed and they went off into Babylon for captivity. God was going to send them back, and he sent them back, as we can see this in the book of Ezra, when Cyrus the emperor, the new king that destroyed Babylon, conquered Babylon in 539, and then he sent the captives back in 538. This year is 520. So what I'm telling you, if you're still focused here, stay with me. I know dates, oh man, I thought we were done with that in school. 538 is when he sent the Jews back. The year is 520 B.C. It's been 18 years. And when they went back, we can see if we flipped over to the book of Haggai, the book of Ezra, in chapter 1, he sends them back. In chapter 3, they all arrive, or the major portion of them arrive, by 537. And the first thing they do is they know what they're there for. The purpose of sending the Jews back to Babel, or back to Jerusalem out of Babylonian captivity, in God's plan, was to rebuild the temple for his worship there and establish them as a nation again in the land so they could continue their work in history. So they've been there now for 17 years. The first year they get back, when 537, Cyrus took over in 539. He sends them back in 538. By the time they all get moved in, get their luggage unpacked, it's 537 B.C., and they start laying the foundation of the temple, and they build the altar. And then the worries of life began, the distraction of riches, the pursuit of pleasure, the persecution, the trouble, the time of testing began. For example, right after that, around 2 years after they were there, the Samaritans came down and started making bad reports and started persecuting them for having come back to the land. And you know what their attitude was? Their attitude was, now watch this, you've got to know what God has told you to do. It's very simple. In the church age, we are living in the church age, and there are certain commissions God has told us to do that will not change until the church is gone. You don't need to look far, you don't need to look hard, you don't need to go in your prayer closet very long to read what God told the church to do. Now you may want to search, you may want to pray, you may want to seek God on what he wants you to do about that. But we know what our commission is, if we want to accept the mission. Their mission was to build the temple. But soon as that problem began, the time of testing, the worries of life, the pleasures, all these things began, guess what they decided? It's not time. I don't feel it's God's time right now. Now let me ask you a question. Joel addressed this already. When do you feel like it's God's time? You know what I'm saying? You want to go by feelings? You know where I would be this morning? Just turn around and ask the wife. Where would I be this morning if I did what I felt like? Yeah, I would be asleep. I would be waking up about now looking for the Des Moines Register on my front porch. That's what I would be doing. You say, oh, I can't believe the pastor said that. Well, it's about time you wake up and realize what the pastor's like. It's like, you cannot go by feelings. I am here because this is what the Word tells us to do. This is what is right now. Again, I enjoy being here. People say nice things. I mean, who wouldn't want to come over to Audubon and have people say all these nice things and put wonderful pictures of me up here looking like Napoleon Dynamite? I mean, you can just see why I wanted to stay in bed. I knew what today was, the last Sunday in October. I don't want to go to church today. But anyway, if you start basing God's plan for your life on how you feel, like they did. They had trouble. The Samaritans don't want to build the temple. Man, it's such a big project, and we'll never, never get it done. They're looking at trying to rebuild Solomon's temple. Solomon had the entire kingdom that David had established, all the wealth that David had piled up. They had silver piled up in the streets. They had mounds of silver in David's day. They didn't have it locked in the bank. They didn't have room for it all. Do you understand what kind of prosperity? And then Solomon begins to build the temple out of that kind of wealth. I will mention he did take the country into economic depression because of his building. He overspent and started charging, but that's another whole story. But he built that with all the resources he had. And now these people come back out of captivity into a dump. Jerusalem, last time anyone lived there, it was burnt to the ground. It's not a magnificent paradise. It's not the magnificent buildings of Jerusalem. It's been burnt to the ground and weeds are growing and animals are living there. And they come back and go, whoa. And God expects us to build the temple again. Solomon had a great foundation. He had the entire reign of David to build an economy and build the resources for Solomon to say, build it. They come back and there's nothing but a junkyard. And God says, yep, build the temple. So they got started. It's like, I don't think so. We got the foundation laid. We got the altar started. I don't think. I think we should wait. I really think we should pray and seek God and wait until it's time. No, it is time. Now, it's been 17 years that they've been telling each other, well, we're waiting on God. We're seeking the Lord. We're waiting. It's been 17 years, actually 18 years from the time they were sent back. And God finally comes to Haggai the prophet and says, I would like to have you speak to the people for me. I've been waiting 18 years to get the plan back on track. Watch. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, you understand, God hears what you say. God hears what you say as you talk about ministry. God hears what you say when you have a little elders meeting. I'm not being judgmental here by any means. But God hears what's going on. We have a congregation meeting today, right? And this is not for that reason. We just happen to have that. This is messages to Galen about getting back on track. This is not about, you know, but anyway, it fits kind of, doesn't it? The people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. God says, I heard what they've been saying at their elders' meetings. And the congregation agrees that it's not time. We're going to wait. We're going to wait. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in a ruin? Do you understand what happened? During those 17 years, when they had the oppression, they had the time of testing, it's like, we can't do it. It's such a big task. We can only do this in the power of God. We must wait for the Lord's leading. So, you know, I'm going to go home. I've got a little project I'm doing in the backyard. Me too. We're putting down new flooring. In fact, we're doing a new house. We're putting up a brand new house. Inheritance we got back in Babylon, and we got a new house we're putting up. Well, hey, you know what? We'll meet back here next month and see if the Lord's leading us. Yeah. Let's meet in 2 months from now. Okay. And everybody went home, and guess what they've been doing for 17 years? Oh, they didn't have time or resources or the energy or the focus to build the temple of the Lord. But you know what they did get done during those 17 years? Their houses were built. Not just houses. Look, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? They moved back into rubble. They moved back into rocks. And when they first got back, they're probably stacking rocks up just trying to find a place to stay out of the rain, you know, find a place to sleep. As those 17 years went on, they changed from just having, they had the rock houses. They had the houses made out of rock and what they did. But guess what they had time to do? They paneled the inside. They sheetrocked. They painted. Put some wallpaper up on those rocks. You see, we just live in wood. We just live in studs. Yeah, I got studs in my house, but you don't see them. I've got the paneling. I've got the sheetrock. I've got the nice texture. At least I try to do a nice job of texturing. But it's like, it's just rocks. It's just wood. Yeah, but it looks pretty nice on the inside. That's what God's saying. Is it time for you to be living? You're not just living in a hut. You're living in a paneled house. How in the world did you have the resources and the time in the midst of persecution from the Samaritans to build your house and panel it? Well, it just kind of came together. Yeah, I bet it just came together. It came together because you wanted to get it done. Why is the temple not done? We didn't have time. It's not God's will. No, you didn't come together because you didn't want it. It goes on. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Think about what just took place. My temple is in ruins. Your house is paneled. What do you think that reflects? Think about your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested a little. Have you noticed a little bit of trouble in the economy? Have you noticed a little bit of trouble in your personal finances? You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains. That's a long way. I was in the mountains last weekend. That's a long ways to go. But just going up into the mountains is hard. But he says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house. Talking about the temple. Go up into the mountains? Yes. It's going to be hard. It's going to be cold. It's going to be a long ways. That's a long ways away, God. Go up into the mountains, and when you get there, bring down the trees. Oh, my gosh. We got to take equipment up there. We got to take saws and then carry them down. Oh, that's a lot of work. Go up into the mountains, cut down the trees, bring it back to Jerusalem, and build my house. That's what God is saying. He didn't say, the difficulty factor is high. He didn't even care. I don't care how you get it done. Get in the mountains, bring me the trees, and put up the house. Now you understand, God is dealing with us in a similar fashion, I would think. He's assigned the church age a mission. We're living in the church age. And we have been here for 2,000 years since the time of Christ, the day of Pentecost, the church began. And there have been a million reasons. There are 1,000 excuses. I know most of them. I use them all the time. But the time, if we understand what the Word of God is saying, we are not just here waiting for the return of the Lord. We were talking about it yesterday. We both were talking about it yesterday, Tony and I. It's like, well, let me see if I can quote Tony correctly without being... She says, wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back tonight? It's kind of like, I said yes, but of course I'm more spiritual. I said, but I don't feel that we've done our job completely. But the point was, we both would like to have it happen now. It's like, we're out of here. It's over. But do you understand what happens next? The judgment seat of Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or you never did make it up to the mountain to get the trees, did you? No, it's too far, and I didn't have a real good map, and I didn't want to get lost. It's like, never mind. Welcome to eternity with zero rewards. But anyway, that's where these guys were at. And we find ourselves also, I believe, in a similar situation. Please, if you would, go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, one of the things that I'm going to be putting in this book, that we the editor's working on it right now. Yeah, we got started Monday night. I got a program. You know, you think, how are you going to write a book? You can't even talk good. I know, that's why I got an editor. But I also have something else. This is nothing about anything except just information while you go to Ephesians. But I told some of you this already. I bought a program, a computer program. Everything's on computers. And it's a program that you can talk into it, and it types as you're talking. Yeah. But I thought, well, I'm not going to sit and talk to this computer because... You know, I could type probably by time, you know, anyway. So I figured out a way, I found in the program, I just kept reading until I found it, that you can program it to do it electronically. So you take a CD, burn the CD, hit transcribe, and you just lean back in your chair. And it starts typing the thing out. My sermons are about 10 pages long of nonstop letters, row after row after row. Now, there's no punctuation, and you should see some of the translation, or some of the transcribes, like, I think one of the sermons started something like this, he, and then it's like, open your Bibles, it's like, what I was doing up there, I think I was breathing or something. You should see the words, there's words on there that I've never even heard of, that they try to, what did he just say? And it's like, you can start reading it, it's doing the best it can. I mean, between the fact that the program's trying to figure out what I'm saying, and then if you listen to me talk, I'm trying to figure out what I'm saying as I'm speaking. Combine those two things, you get some wild transcribing. But nonetheless, we've already, like yesterday, okay, I know I'm wasting your time. But yesterday, we transcribed 4 CDs. You know, they're like, what, you know, an hour long? And some of you are checking your clocks, doing the math, we got another half hour. About an hour long or so, and the thing will just sit there and type it out. And then, of course, I got to go back and punctuate it, but it's a lot faster than, you know, making it up again, which is what I do most of the time. But anyway, why was I saying that? But anyway, that's what we're doing. And we're what's that? We're in Ephesians. Okay. Thank God for a good wife. Really. You saw what I looked like before I was married. I'll marry you, honey, but I'm going to do the hair. Ephesians. In the book, one of the things I'm going to try and capture in the book, 6 months. It's got to be done in 6 months because it is a book that's kind of timely. You know, it's kind of a, by the time I get done writing the book, the whole purpose of the book may have already come and gone. But we have, in the book, we're going to have a section on there discussing world history or the big picture of where we're at in time. And then we know that we're in the church age. And so then we remember the series on the seven letters of seven churches. There's seven periods of church history, and we appear to be in the final period of church history. But then in that seventh period, or that final period of church history, we are in the fourth generation, apparently, of the United States in the last 120 years, as we've talked about that. So we have potentially in our lifetimes, we have an intersection, a convergence of four lines coming together of world history, which includes the church age and the end of the church age, being intersected by the fourth generation of the United States of America, where we either make a change in our culture or this culture, and I'll say this, and I have no qualms about what I'm about to say. I believe this with all my heart, and I think it's true. Our culture, as it exists today, is going to be completely different in the next 20 or 30 years. And it's going to go one of two ways. It is either going to be overthrown. It will either be overthrown. I'm not going to say people won't be living here, but it's going to be changed. We cannot continue at this level of our standard of living as far as morals and values and the things we're doing, you know, in our culture without something tipping over, something collapsing. The other thing is the way our culture is today, there could be revival. And our culture will be different in 20 or 30 years because the church has made an impact in society. Not becoming legalistic and everybody's got to do this and go this way and walk here and park the cars like this, but because the Word of God comes into my life and I believe it. And because I believe it, I begin to live it. And as I live it, I begin to proclaim it to people, and it goes to other people, and we begin to make an effect in society. This culture is not going to be the same as it is today in 20 or 30 years. That's a pretty safe statement anyhow. But it's going to either be overthrown or it's going to be revived. That is what I believe. That is why I preach the Word of God, because we've got to get the message out. So as we look at this right here, we are confident. We know, we talked about this before, there are 10 times in history, 10 places in the Bible that God has revealed the time of some event. You go in the Garden of Eden, God says, on the day you eat of the tree, dying thou shalt die. And we just waited. When they ate, it happened. The next thing we see is God telling them the time of the flood. Now, we're going to have time to teach all this. It's going to be in the book, but we already covered it. But Methuselah, his age, the year Methuselah died, Noah was told in the 120 year, the flood is going to come. God told him. The flood didn't take him by surprise. The flood of Noah didn't surprise the world because God had told them, this is how much time you've got. Were they surprised? Yes, they were surprised, but not because God didn't reveal it, because no one listened. We got, for example, how long Israel's going to be in the land of Egypt as slaves. God told Abraham, I think it's Genesis 15, 400 years. So when they go down there, start the calendar. We're going to be here 400 years. And guess what? In the 400th year, guess what happened? Moses led them out. Then he says, you're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. What did they spend? How much time did they spend in the wilderness? 40 years. In the 40th year, guess where they went? Back into the promised land. We got the time in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 tells them, in the 483rd, after the emperor has given the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years later, the Messiah is going to walk into Jerusalem and will be cut off and have nothing. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross in 30 AD on a cross and did not receive the king. They thought maybe he might be the Messiah. They thought maybe he might be the king and they're going to set up the kingdom. But the book of Daniel says no. When the Messiah comes the first time, he'll be cut off and have zero. And it will be in the 483rd year from the time the emperor issued the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And guess what year that was? It was the year that Jesus died on the cross. If they'd been paying attention, they go, that's the Messiah. He's dying on the cross right now. He's not going to get anything. They knew it. And then you've got, coming on following that, Jesus told that generation. He told the generation that he was preaching to in 30 AD. On the way to the cross, he told them, and he told them in a parable, that this generation that he was talking to, the children that of this generation will be punished on crosses just like he was. He prophesied that. He says, don't cry for me, cry for your children. Because if men do this while the tree is green, what will they do when God cuts it down? And the nation of Israel was still in God's plan in 30 AD. But 40 years later, at the end of that fourth generation, they all ended up on crosses. Romans came in in 67, 68, 69 AD, and burnt the temple to the ground, tore it down, and were crucifying the Jews. Just like Jesus said. Did they know that? Now listen, The believers who had taken in Jesus' ministry, had taken his word, they did what he said, because he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee to the mountains, get out, because this is not a time of deliverance. So the believers, like John the apostle, he fled and went to Ephesus. Why? Because he knew the times. He knew that this is not good. This is not the Messiah. It's not coming back. This is the Romans coming to punish us. Well, we believe the Messiah is returning, some of them said. And they waited because they failed to realize they'd killed the Messiah on the cross 40 years before. And he says, you're going to be destroyed by the Romans in 40 years. And so they waited for the Messiah. He never came. Why? Because he said he wasn't coming. And so the unbelievers perished. The believers fled. Now, that's just the beginning. We also know the tribulation is going to be 7 years. We know the millennium is going to be 1,000 years. God communicates time. God tells us where we're at. And listen, if you're sitting here today and you say, I don't know, I don't understand anything you just said, let me tell you this. The Word of God has revealed to you everything you need to be equipped and to accomplish what God has called you to do at this time in history. If you do not understand it, if you do not perceive it, if you cannot handle it, it is not because God hasn't revealed it. I may be a bad teacher. I may not be able to communicate it. But the problem really is you. Because if I don't communicate it correctly, then you'd better start to scramble. You'd better start to read and study, because guess what? God has a message for you in this scripture. I do the best I can, but I'm not the message. This is the message. But I'm going to tell you, God has communicated to you what he wants you to know. And it's everything you need to become what God has called you to this time. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, as we look at that big scope of history, all the times I just referred to, some that have happened before us, some that are going to happen after us, we know where we are at on that scale. It's very simple. Well, I think it is, but chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8, Paul says, although I am the least of God's people, all of God's people, this grace was given to me. The grace, his ministry. He didn't earn the gift of apostle. He didn't earn the privilege of presenting a message. It was a grace. Do this for me, God says. He says, the grace given me was to preach the Gentiles, which is most of us, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone, to make it clear to all of those Gentiles that you preach to, the administration of this mystery, or the dispensation of this mystery, to make it plain to all those Gentiles that hear the message of where they are at in this dispensation, this administration time, what I am doing. Paul says, my ministry was to tell the Gentiles, you're in the church age, and this is what God is going to be doing during the next few years of history. He says, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. This was a mystery who created all things. Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, what God is doing through the church is he is revealing mysteries. He is revealing information. He is revealing his character, not only to us, not only to the lost world who's looking for truth, but he's revealing mysteries and understandings to the spiritual realm, both angels and demons, if you want to classify them that way, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, meaning the whole created universe, seen and unseen, is watching what's taking place in the church for the last 2,000 years. That is where we are at. Now, go to Revelation chapter 3. We're on the way home here, folks. We're about done. Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, without giving you the whole background on this, there are seven letters to seven churches here. These were real historical churches that received these seven letters from the Apostle John. But as we line them up in a sequence, as they are presented by Jesus Christ, who identifies the churches and speaks to them, because it's in red letters in your Bible, and it says Jesus said these things after his resurrection. He came to John on the Isle of Patmos around 96 AD and revealed this to him. Jesus, apparently, the way he presented these, lays out not just real churches in history at this time, but lays out the sequence of events of the different ages or the seven periods of church history that we have already experienced six of, and we are in the midst of the seventh one. We could teach all the way through. The details will, of course, be in the book. Chapter 7, verse 14. chapter 3, verse 14. See, can you imagine some computer program trying to transcribe what I'm saying? When right there. That'll make it go crazy. We'll go and look at that today. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Again, this was a real church in history, but I believe this is a period that we're living in. Laodicea means people ruled. It's two words together. It means rule and people, or the people ruled. So it's a time where the people rule, the Spirit has been removed. Jesus, what are you going to see by the end? I get done reading this, where Jesus is at in the church. In the Laodicean church, guess where Jesus is at? He's not inside. He's outside, knocking on the door. Well, let's read this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Interesting, Amen, the final. The ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. In other words, he comes to the church at this time in history is lukewarm, meaning it's not productive on the side of being hot. It's not productive on the side of being cold. I like hot drinks. Those little cappuccinos. I like a hot cappuccino, but I like a cold Pepsi too. All right, I know some people think Pepsi's a sin. Okay, we'll get over it. But it's like, there you've got your two extremes. Both of them are good. What I don't like is a lukewarm cappuccino. We got a cappuccino in the car. If there's a little bit left in my cup, I go back out there after we get done here today. It's like, ooh, it's lukewarm. I will not drink it. Or if I got a pop with ice in it when I came in, unless it's too cold out, it's going to be all watered down. I don't like it. I like it hot or I like it cold. Jesus likes the church either being productive in the hot area or the cold area, either healing or refreshing people. In his case, you're lukewarm. You're worthless. Guess what he's going to do to this? Guess what he's going to do? I wish you either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you. Again, I'm sorry, it's Sunday morning. The word would mean vomit you out of my mouth. I'm going to get you out of my system. I'm tired of this. You say, here's what the church says. Does this sound kind of like Haggai chapter 1? You say, they say, well, it's not time for God's Jesus. You say at your elders' meeting, it's not time. You say at your elders' meetings, we are rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Very interesting. Sounds exactly like the people of Haggai. We didn't have time to get the temple done, but we are rich. We've got panels, houses. In fact, we really don't need a thing. But you do not realize, as you live in your paneled houses, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And we can break each of those words down and what they mean. But basically, they are, one of the words, when it says blind, poor, pitiful. Pitiful means they are so far gone that people are looking at them and feeling sorry for them. The heroes of faith in heaven are looking at this age of church history, this period of church history, looking at the church and go, it's so sad. It's pitiful. It means they feel sorry because you're in such a wretched state. Now, I don't think I'm in a wretched state. I've got a full tank of gas. I've got money in the bank. I've got a beautiful family. I'm going to have supper or lunch today. I'm very happy. Right. Right. You've got all your worries. You've got all your riches. You've got all your everything taken care of. Yeah, I'm very, very happy. Right. And we pity you. I think the heroes of faith in heaven are looking back through the corridors of time and looking at us saying, oh my gosh. They think they're rich and have acquired wealth, but they do not realize that they are being pitied because you are so far off the charts. And the thing is, you don't realize it. You know that person in life that you come across, they think they're funny, and they're not, but they keep telling you jokes and trying to be funny. It's kind of like, oh, yeah, you all know because I do it every Sunday. But it's like, you just feel sorry for them. You just want to say, listen, you're not funny. Just don't do what Proverbs says. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps his mouth shut. Don't say anything. But they keep being funny, and you just feel sorry for them because they're not. That is what it appears is being said here, that people are looking at us in our time in church history and they're going, it's so sad. They think they're so all this. We're reaching the world. We're changing. You ought to hear our music. You ought to hear our sermons. We got cushioned chairs. We're changing the world. It's like, oh my gosh. You really think you are, don't you? Well, anyway, just think about that. Jesus says to this period of church history or to this historical church, I counsel you, if you want some of my advice, to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see where you're going. I believe those things, without going into the details, are faith, in the promises of God, the good deeds and the accomplished good deeds that He's given us to do, and the sight is to follow the leading of the Spirit as He leads us at this point in history. We have the Word, but we also have the Spirit giving us the details of what we're supposed to be doing. Those who I love, I rebuke. That's a fun promise. If He loves you, He will rebuke you because He wants you to improve. He wants you to be more productive. I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Where's Jesus? The church is having a meeting. And Jesus where? On the outside going, he's knocking, not on the door of the lost person's heart. You know, you've heard that, and that's a good analogy. But that's not what this is saying. Jesus, at this time in history, in this particular church in history, was locked out of the church. And he was knocking on the door saying, hey, if you will open the door, I will come in and we'll have fellowship and we'll get some things done. But if not, you just stay in there and tell yourself you're rich, you have everything you need. It's like, I'll just stay here because he is the life. He is the truth. He is the way. And if he's on the outside, then you are not in the truth. You're not in the way and you don't have life. But you think you do and we all pity you. I believe when we look at history, we're in the church age clearly. When we look at the church age, we're in the Laodicean period. And then if we go to Proverbs 30, which we're not going to, we've got the four generations. And I believe we are in the fourth generation that began in 2001, as you put the thing on charts, not scriptural, but as you put on the charts, the fourth generation begins with the sword attacking the land of the culture. In 2001, you all know what happened in 2001. That was an event that God was speaking to our culture. Listen, when the flood came, only 8 people were ready. What, the others didn't know? It was a big secret? No, it appears that Noah was a preacher. He was communicating his message. But it's like, well, we're distracted. We're busy. We got worries. We got riches. We got pleasures. And no one paid attention, and they were surprised. I think it would be wrong for God to do anything in our culture without giving us some kind of warning, without giving us some kind of sign. Well, in fact, the Bible gives us the steps of what He does to reveal to us His plans for our nation. And I believe He has done that because God is not wrong. God has revealed to us generally where we are at in time and what we are to do. Now, if our generation doesn't want to receive it, doesn't want to believe it, doesn't want to respond, that's another story. But we still need to understand that we're the ones who can't be distracted. If the world wants to get distracted, be distracted. That's their job. That's what they do. We need to stay focused. We need to stay alert and realize where we're at. We are in the church age. We are apparently at the end of the church age. And at the end of the church age, we are in a culture that according to the way they are acting, the way our ethics are, the way our values are, and the events that have got us here, we are in the final generation of the American culture as we know it. Now, that means we need to wake up. That means we need to respond. And we do not need to respond alone. We need to do like they did in Haggai's day. They heard Haggai's message, and they got started, and they put that temple together very quickly. It happened. They did go to the mountains. They did go get the timber. It was a long ways away. It was hard. They did have to work. They did not get to do exactly what they wanted to, and it did cost them. But they did get it done. And that's where we're at. We're looking at a huge, huge challenge, bigger than replacing the Temple of Solomon. But once we start going, once we start doing, and I believe we're moving that way, once I start going what I'm supposed to be doing, the doors will open. It will be hard. It will be work. It will cost. But we will accomplish what God has called us to do. We need to wake up and do these things. Father, we thank you so much for what God has given to us. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that you put into our lives. And Father, I do ask that by the power of your Spirit, the things that I've shared today, that your word would come alive, that it would be correctly interpreted and correctly applied. Father, we ask for growth in our lives internally, but also productive lives externally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.